And looks like our numbers are down a little bit, so if you're visiting with us, we're very glad that you're here and hope that this will be beneficial to you, especially in a spiritual way. We have been going through, when it's been my turn to speak, we've been going through the book of Hebrews and looking at the things that the book of Hebrews teaches, not in an in-depth way, but at least most of the time, but more as a survey or summary of those things that we find in that particular book. And of course, the author of Hebrews is not known, and we may all have different opinions about that as far as who that was. But the purpose for the book was to show that Christ is superior, that his person is superior. He's superior over the prophets, angels, over Moses, and that his work is superior, that what he did, the superiority of his covenant, the superiority of his priesthood, and those type of things are superior as well. And then finally, the superiority of being a Christian, of the Christian's walk of faith. And the book of Hebrews was written in a time of persecution when, after they had become Christians and had been so for several years, that there was a time of persecution and the temptation to leave Christ altogether and to go back to the old law. And of course, written to Hebrew Christians, hence its title. And so we picked up last time, or we ended last time, I should say, at the finishing chapter 6. But the way that the book of Hebrews works and how it was written, he was getting to the high priesthood of Christ. And there were some passages that he talked about earlier in the book that the idea is introduced in Hebrews chapter 2, where it said that in verse 17, therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And there his high priesthood is introduced. And then it's picked up again in chapter 4 and verse 14, where it says, seeing then that we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And so there again he mentions it, and he goes on in chapter 5 and verse 1, discussing Jesus as the high priest. And he says, for every high priest, this is chapter 5 verse 1, for every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in all in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. And then goes down in chapter 5 and verse 6, as he also says in another place, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And then mentions that again in verse 10 of chapter 5, where he says, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. And so he points out that there are a lot of things that he's going to talk about and wants to talk about, but he needs to cover some other things first, having to do with their immaturity and their need to press on and grow in Christ. And so he spends a good part there at the end of chapter 5 and through chapter 6, and then gets back to the subject at the end of chapter 6, pointing out the promises that God has made, and that our hope is there because God has promised. Yeah, he says, in verse 18, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, that we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And so Christ's high priesthood and Melchizedek is brought into the picture once again in chapter 7, where we are this morning, really gets to that. And there are some things that we need to be aware of and to lay the groundwork for this. And so we will do that. He points out that Christ is the forerunner, the one who goes before us into heaven and has become high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And we'll get to that. But Melchizedek is one of those individuals where we know next to nothing as far as the information that's afforded us in the Old Testament. And so the book of Hebrews really brings forth a lot of things about it that we will get to momentarily. But as was read this morning in Genesis chapter 14, after Abraham basically frees Lot and those kings that had taken him captive, they are on their way back home, and Melchizedek, as Chris read earlier, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And so we know that he was a priest of God Most High. We know that he was king of Salem, and he blessed Abram. And he said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And so he blesses Abram, and then Abram gives him a tenth of all. And so it's kind of funny in this passage that we have just read in Genesis, as we find out, as we'll read in chapter 7, that Melchizedek is king of righteousness, which is what his name means, and also king of Salem, that is peace. We'll have more to say about that in a minute. But here is the king of righteousness blessing Abram, whose name, the name Abram, especially at this time, meant exalted father. So we have the king of righteousness blessing he who is called exalted father. And Abram's name was changed to Abraham, meaning father of a multitude. And so we have this picture here, but that's all we have about it. And then if we turn in our Bibles to the 110th Psalm, this must have really been a passage of Scripture that caused them to wonder, well, what's going on here? And they knew that this was speaking about the Messiah. But in the 110th Psalm, bringing up again the topic of Melchizedek, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Now, this would have been something that they were completely unfamiliar with. They were familiar with the order of Aaron, or the Levitical priesthood, as the priests under the law of Moses were from the tribe of Levi. But this is talking about the Messiah, and they knew that. And not only would he be king, but he would be priest as well, and not only priest, but priest after or according to the order of Melchizedek. So this is kind of strange and puzzling to those that would read the psalm, and we won't go into it, but Jesus used the first part of that psalm in the book of Matthew when he's confronting those who are questioning him and points out that if, you know, whose son is the Christ, and they say David's, then why did David call him Lord? But going on to the book of Zechariah again, another strange situation comes about, and this is in Zechariah chapter 6, and we'll pick up in verse 12. It's a prophecy about Jesus. Then speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch, and this is clearly a reference to the Messiah, from his place he shall branch out, he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory, and he shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Well, how is that going to happen? It cannot do that under the law of Moses. But the Messiah not only would be priest, but priest and king on his throne. So do you not see then that Melchizedek is a type of Christ? He was both priest, high priest, and he was king. And yet very mysterious, and we'll get into that as we go along. But here the scriptures point to the time of the Messiah, when the Messiah would be king and he would be priest. This cannot happen under the law of Moses. And so going back to where we left off in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 20 that we have read, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, and we're in chapter 7, beginning of verse 1, where we will read down through verse 10. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham, returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now consider how great a man this was, or great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi who receive the priesthood have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here, mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. So, wow, there's a lot of information in this passage here. And you see why the writer of Hebrews says, well, we need to get to Melchizedek, but we need to kind of back up first and make sure that we're able to understand this. And so he recounts and really provides a little more information than we have in the book of Genesis. And, of course, this is provided by the Holy Spirit. And so he talks about the king of Salem met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave a tenth part of the spoils. And verse 2 talks about him being translated King of Righteousness and then also King of Salem, meaning King of Peace. And if you're a little bit familiar with Hebrew or Arabic words, what is the Hebrew name for or word for peace? Shalom. What's the Arabic word for peace? Salam. So you see the similarity between the two being similar languages, actually. And Semitic languages, we might say. And so the King of Salem, or King of Peace, is also the King of Righteousness. And the writer of Hebrews makes this clear, and then it makes clear that he is the one who is superior to Levi. And so in chapter 7, we have Melchizedek and his greatness, and then as we've read the first 10 chapters, and then the significance of the new priesthood, as we'll get to in 11 through 19, and then the superiority of this new priesthood, verses 20 through 28. And so, again, some strange things are said here about Melchizedek. Notice verse 3. Have you wondered about this? Without father, without mother, whose genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now, let me tell you, there's some people who have taken some really kind of strange things out of this there, and I don't see any reason to accept it. Some speculate that Melchizedek himself may have been a human incarnation of Jesus Christ, but the scriptures don't bear that out. But it talks about him being without father, without mother, without genealogy, and having neither beginning of days nor end of life. And really, when we meet Melchizedek, that's all we see of him. We see him that he is the high priest and the king. We don't read anything about his life, and I don't think it's really good to speculate, but I will state this. The Hebrews that he was writing to were familiar with the requirements for the high priest. They had to be descended from Levi, and then the high priest had to be descended directly through Aaron. So father to son, father to son, father to son, and so on down the line until Jerusalem was destroyed. However, before that, the old law was nailed to the cross. Just they didn't recognize that. And so they had to prove by their genealogy. We have the point of Melchizedek is there's no need for a genealogy. You don't need it. You don't need to know anything about his life. Are you aware that the priests, the ones that gave the sacrifice, the high priest remained high priest till he died. But the typical priest after the tribe of Levi would retire when he was 50 years old. I think they began serving at age 30 and retired at age 50. Some of us should be so lucky, but, you know, that's what they had to do. Well, when you think about the priesthood under the old law, what a bloody covenant that was. When it was, and they took turns in going to Jerusalem when it was their time to serve, and they would go. And what would the priests that offer the sacrifices do? They would essentially kill and cut up the sacrifices that were made. Don't you think that was bloody work? Of course it was. And yet, hopefully, they could see that in all this, there was never perfection that was attained because they did it year after year after year after year from when they were born until they died. And so the high priest of Jesus promises something so much better than this. And so he talks about going on and verse 5, as far as the tithes go. And indeed, those who are the sons of Levi who receive the priesthood have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law. And so the commandment was given that they would receive tithes, but them, through Abraham, through the father of their nation, and the father of us spiritually if we have that faith, but their father after the flesh paid tithes to Melchizedek, showing that Melchizedek was superior to Abraham and to those who would follow after him as his children. And so the priesthood then still was inferior. And so we can go on here and as we get down to verse 11, then we'll read verses 11 through 19, saying about this. Now, if there was perfection through the Levitical priesthood, for under it hath the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek and not be reckoned after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are said belongeth to another tribe, from which no man hath given attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord has sprung out of Judah, as to which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priests. And what we say is yet more abundantly evident, if after the likeness of Melchizedek there ariseth another priest who hath been made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For it is witnessed of him, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For there is a disannulling of the foregoing commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect, and a bringing in thereupon of a better hope through which we draw nigh to God. And so, again, continuing along this line, he tells us that if there was perfection through the Levitical priesthood, what further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek? The Levitical priesthood could not accomplish what we needed and what they needed. It could not do it. A couple of passages along that line. Turn to Galatians chapter 3 and verses 19 through 24. Boy, it'd help if I turned to Galatians. Galatians chapter 3, verses 19 through 24. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which should afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. And so the purpose of the law was to bring us to Christ. But he says, is the law against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law, or if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. If you would have kept the law of Moses perfectly, you'd be okay. But they didn't, and our record would not be any better under that law, because we know now as Christians, still from time to time we sin. And so, thanks be to God for the high priest that we do have. That is better, but the law that they had was for a purpose, and then it was to be done away. Then later on in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 40, it says, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. And so that which we have in Christ is that which makes them perfect as well. And so that's where Christ's sacrifice and his priesthood then are of benefit to us. And so there's a couple other little side points here that we need to make. Notice in verse 13 that we read earlier, contrasting Jesus and the Levitical priesthood, for the priesthood being changed, there is of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are said belongeth to another tribe, from which no man hath given attendance at the altar, for it is evident that our Lord has sprung out of Judah, as to which tribe Moses spake nothing. Don't you see there the writer of Hebrews, what the writer is doing is telling us that since the scripture didn't say anything about it, then Christ could not be a priest under the old law. Why? Because he was of the tribe of Judah. The priests were through the tribe of Levi, and they all knew that, and the scripture spoke nothing about it. Sometimes we use the term, we speak where the Bible speaks. Peter states, we speak as the oracles of God. And the idea is that if the scriptures are silent on something, there's an old saying, where the scriptures are silent, we are silent. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is making in this argument, that if the scripture doesn't say anything about it, we're not free to do it, we're not free to believe it, we're not free to practice it, but instead we'll follow what the scripture teaches. And so in the New Testament, for example, when the scriptures are silent about music in the worship, except it says singing, the scriptures say nothing about instrumental music. And so by faith, it says to sing, so we sing, and we have done so this morning and will again. It's silent about all kinds of activities that religious people and even members of the church are involved in. Can we not just accept what the scripture says? And the writer of Hebrews assumes that we recognize that the silence of the scripture is a valid argument. If we don't have a thus saith the Lord, we just don't do it. And so a man under the old law, he might be of the tribe of Judah, he might be of the tribe of Dan, but he feels a calling that, man, I really believe that I'm supposed to be a priest. You know, and then in the 10 northern tribes, when they split off from Judah, you want to be a priest? Fine, be a priest. And I think that might have actually been the case a little bit under the judges, but at that time period. But If you're going to be right with God, you follow what the Bible teaches. And that's what we do. And so, going on to verse 16, we see how Jesus is a far better high priest, because he is a priest after the likeness of Melchizedek, who hath been made, this is Jesus, not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. It is the power of an endless life. He is in heaven now. It's an indestructible. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, there it says about Christ that he was declared to be Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. The fact that he was raised from the dead, he dies no more, he's in heaven, and now he's able to intercede for us. And so, because of him being high priest after the order of Melchizedek, it says that he brought in, as verse 19 tells us, a better hope, something better than the law. There is nothing destined beyond Christ's priesthood for the salvation of men. There's nothing else there. And verse 20, and inasmuch as it is not without the taking of an oath, for they indeed have been made priests without an oath, but he with an oath, that by him that said of him, the Lord swear and will not repent himself, thou art a priest forever, by which also hath Jesus become the surety of a better covenant, and they indeed have been made priests many in number, because that by death they are hindered from continuing, but he, because he abideth forever, hath his priesthood unchangeable, wherefore he is able to save to the uttermost them that draw near unto God through him, seeing that he ever liveth to make intercession for the saints. And a couple of comments about this, as we read in the 110th Psalm, that it was with an oath that God made this promise, that the Lord has sworn and will not relent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so God himself made a promise, and as the end of chapter 6 tells us, when that promise is made, you count on it. And then talking about Jesus, it says that in verse 22 that he's become the surety of a better covenant, the one who guarantees or gives assurance. And sometimes it's used to stand good for a debt or a prisoner providing bail, but Jesus stands good for the new covenant and assures that it will not fall short. And the Old Testament priests fell short because they were imperfect and they died. And so then new priests would have to be continually made. There's another thing here that we need to maybe make a comment on, and that's in verse 24. But he, because he abideth forever, hath his priesthood unchangeable. And the footnote in the American Standard Translation says, hath a priesthood that doth not pass to another. The Greek word, if I'm pronouncing it right, is apparabatos, and what it has to do with, no one else can take over that priesthood. And so there's no one that can take over Christ's priesthood, and he is high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. But do you understand that just north of us, down in the building at the Mormon Church, they claim to have a high priesthood after the order of Melchizedek? Well, this here tells us that Jesus has his priesthood unchangeable, and that means it doesn't transfer to anyone else. Once he got it, there was no more a priesthood after the order of Melchizedek for anyone else. So that kind of destroys that argument. And so notice verse 25 that he is able to save them to the uttermost, completely, to the fullness of salvation, those who draw near to God through him, it has to be through him, seeing that he ever liveth to make intercession for them. One of the things a priest would do is to make intercession. They would offer the sacrifices, they would make intercession, and Christ does that. He always lives, and there's never a closed sign. He ever lives to make intercession for us. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. And let's read verses 9 through 11. There it says, "Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." You know, people sometimes don't understand what this verse is saying, you know, trying to... You know, the Calvinists will put Christ's righteous life as being what God sees because of that, and they'll go to this passage. But look at the order that this passage has it. Verse 10. For if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. The life he's talking about here is the life that comes after he died, when he was raised from the dead. Why? Because he ever liveth to make intercession for us. Don't you see that at the end of verse 25 there? And so it goes on, and we'll conclude the chapter here just very quickly. For such a high priest became us. It's one that we needed. Holy, guileless, undefiled, separated from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Not separated that he wasn't willing to teach them or even to be with them to try to get them to not become sinners. You know, one of the complaints about Jesus was, well, he's with sinners. Well, what was he doing? Was he with them and what they were doing? No, he was ever teaching them to repent. And so, but now, yes, he's separated from sinners and will be separated from sinners throughout eternity. Are you a sinner? Let's pay attention to that. And made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. For this he did once for all, one time for all time, when he offered up himself. For the law appointeth men high priests having infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was after the law, appointeth a son perfected forevermore. And because he is perfected forevermore, we have our way back to God and a way for forgiveness of our sins if we will be right. Jesus is the perfect sacrifice for sins. And as we become his children, he's the perfect high priest because he ever lives to make intercession for us. And it may be that you need his intercession this morning because of something in your life that is not right. We would encourage you to make that right with God. And it may be that it would involve us praying for you. And we will be happy to do that. It may be that you have not availed yourself of his blood. If you do not consider the blood of Christ to be a precious thing, there will be no salvation. the way to obtain the benefits of that blood, as Paul writes in Romans chapter 6, is that if we've been baptized into Christ, we've been baptized into his death. That's where his blood is available, is in his death. If you have not become a Christian this morning, now is the time. If we can help you then in one of those two ways, we'd ask that you come to the front while we stand and sing the invitation song.